Welcome to our equipping hour, and we're beginning a brand new course today on heaven and hell. And this will take us through the end of June, and we have usually a summer break, as we'll have this year, July and August. So this is kind of the end of this school year, so to speak, with equipping hour. And before we get going, let me pray and ask for God's blessing and help on our time. God, we praise you and bless you that you are our creator. And in Christ, you have redeemed a people to be forgiven of sin and to belong to you and to seek you together. Thank you for our rich heavenly inheritance that awaits all of us in Christ. And thank you that on the way, you gather us as a church to worship Jesus together and to hear from his word and to learn to love each other in ways that foreshadow the glories of heaven in even a small way. And we thank you that that's your purpose in gathering us today. We pray that you would cause us to have open ears and soft hearts to your word, cause us to be discerning and thoughtful and wise, and help me to be faithful in what I teach so that we can think according to what you've revealed regarding eternity. And especially today as we evaluate just this subject sort of in a broad scale and how it interfaces with our lives, we pray for just good self-understanding as well, to have discernment about how our minds and hearts work with regard to these things of eternity and heaven and hell. So please work powerfully in our midst and glorify your name through our time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So to get us thinking about this subject of heaven and hell, I want you to spend a moment considering this question. How much time in a given day, and I mean even like minutes, per day, how much time do you typically spend thinking about heaven or hell, or eternity? So eternity, either heaven or hell, or both. How much of your day, typical average day? I could take answers. This is more rhetorical, but did you have something you want to share?
I think it's pertinent. I've noticed myself, the older I get, the more I dwell.
Oh, good. So the number is, or the proportion of your, kind of the pie of your day, it's going up a little bit more as you age. That's a good observation. So there's one kind of self-evaluation question. Another one is, if you knew for sure that there were nothing beyond death, how would your life look different than it does now? So if you knew somehow you could authoritatively know, you know, that for sure, without a doubt, that there's nothing beyond death, how would your life look different than now? Blake, did you have something you wanted to
share? I might want if I knew there were no consequences, right?
Right. So that is one way it might look, is we might be hedonists. We might say, well, we just have YOLO, right? We just have this one life to live and just go ahead and live it to the full. Usually that translates to just self-indulgent pleasure seeking. Yeah, that might be what it looks like. Laura.
It'd be kind of weird, you know. It's like, what do I do now?
Yeah, I would argue, so you said it would be kind of weird. What do I do now? It would be a big change. I would argue that's a good sign as a Christian if that news hit you and you said, that would just change everything. Reverse that and say that's a good sign for how you are living and approaching life. Yes. The danger is if we ask that self-evaluating question and realize, I'd pretty much be doing the same stuff. I'd pretty much be thinking about the same stuff I think about. That's an alarm bell. As we're going to see, eternity should have a major impact on how we think, how we spend our time, how we approach all of life. But those are some things maybe to think about now and maybe think about more in the days to come as we approach this topic. But the point of both of these questions is to help us evaluate how prominent eternity is in our thinking. For most of us, I think we might find that the answer is surprisingly little. And I would wager that for most of us, our day-to-day lives are typically pretty saturated with this worldly thinking. The eternal glories of heaven and the terrors of hell, if we're really honest, they weigh pretty light upon us most of the time. And one thing I want to do in just kind of this beginning of this lesson is just to evaluate some of the reasons why that might be. I've come up with five reasons And there may be more that you can come up with that you can share afterward. Five reasons why we tend to neglect eternity. So the first reason is that the doctrines of heaven and hell fit within the broader theological field of eschatology, which as a whole might frighten and overwhelm us. Now, I preached a while back on Mark 13, and I kept kind of saying this, like we tend to be intimidated by last things. We tend to be intimidated by this subject. When we think eschatology, if you know that term or that idea, you might immediately think of things like timelines of events like the rapture, tribulation, millennium, return of Christ, and you know that stuff can be kind of controversial, and you know there's a lot of debates, and there's a lot of details that play into those things, and they've unfortunately, some of those issues have generated an undue amount of dogmatism and kind of people arguing for certain views very strongly and stridently. And so you may just see that whole thing and be like, I don't want to think about any of that. I don't want to think about anything in the future. All I need to know is now. So we just don't want to think about that. And then maybe that's one reason why we neglect eternity. Unfortunately, the doctrines of heaven and hell have maybe been swept into that, but these are among the clearest and most essential matters of eschatology. There are some matters regarding the end that are very, very clear and important. Christ is returning bodily, and there is a judgment, and there is eternity in heaven and hell. Those are really important. There are other matters that matter, but they matter less, and they may not be as clear in Scripture. But this may be one reason why we just don't want to think about it. A second reason we might neglect eternal thinking is that it's pure faith. It is purely by faith. Unlike many other aspects of the Christian faith, the payoff in this area of doctrine lies entirely shrouded behind a veil of death and time. We have no personal experience of this in this life. It's only by faith in what God has said. All we can do is take God's word for it. And in a moment, we're going to consider some tangible benefits to living in light of eternity. But even still, even with that, it's still intangible. It's invisible to our senses. And so the measure of how much we think about eternity is, in a way, a measure of our faith. It's kind of analogous to how I see prayer among spiritual disciplines. Is there other spiritual disciplines that you might find this worldly reasons that you find them valuable, but prayer is like a pure index of do you trust God, which is why we struggle with it so much, I think. Like if God's not up there listening and responding, then prayer is absolutely pointless. It's the same way with eternity. It's like if we can't trust God, take God at his word, then we have nothing else. So it's a measure of faith. A third reason we neglect eternity is that to think about it often and to live consistently with it will cost us in this life. It will tangibly cost us. We have to make trade-offs. So now we're making concrete, tangible payments in this life for a future that we only know by faith. So think about Jesus teaching us in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, to divest from this world in order to invest in our heavenly inheritance. He tells us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's saying you have a finite amount of treasure to invest in one place or another. That has to do really with what your heart's doing. And so he's saying less of this world, more in the world to come. But if heaven is a big sham, then the more faithfully you prepare for it in this life, the more you're impoverishing the one life that you, in fact, have. That's a third reason why we may struggle to pay due attention to eternity. A fourth reason, this one really centers on hell especially. Fourth reason of neglect is that hell is emotionally overwhelming to consider. We feel like it's utterly terrible. We look at hell and just in our faith, our mind's eye, we look at hell and we just can't stay there. We have to turn our gaze away. It's horrible. We might think about it for like 15 or 30 seconds and then just be like, that's enough. I don't want to think about hell anymore. It's overwhelming to think about eternal suffering. And we're going to deal more with that in this course. But we want to let our minds move on to find relief in something more comfortable in this world. So just, it's overwhelming, at least with regard to hell. That's another reason we don't want to think about it. A fifth reason we might neglect eternity is that we may have adopted distorted views of either heaven or hell. So with regard to hell, I just talked about its eternality. It may be that we've been drawn into denials of the eternality of hell. And just to give you a little preview, that's a wrong view. We are going to take the traditional and biblical view that hell is eternal, conscious torment. But it may be you've adopted a view that after a certain amount of suffering, people will cease to exist. And so if hell isn't eternal, it greatly diminishes the gravity of the life to come relative to the view that I believe is biblical, that we're going to teach here, that hell is eternal. It's like, well, it doesn't matter all that much anymore. Or with heaven, we might have imbibed views or anticipations of heaven that are more dull than desirable. You know, you have the imagery of people with harps on a cloud. Or you might think of a never-ending worship service. I love our gathered worship services. I wouldn't want to be sitting in a service like this forever. If that's all that we have, you certainly wouldn't want to be listening to me preaching forever. Greg and I have about 45 minutes before you're done with us. We might just extend very limited and finite earthly experiences and think, well, it's that forever. And we just think, that's kind of dull. And so we have these wrong views. And it's really hard to feel the desirability of heaven. And so instead, we find ourselves more readily living for the concrete pleasures of fulfillment in this present life. So those are five reasons I came up with why we might neglect eternity. Does anyone have any others that come to mind? There could be plenty of others. Yeah, Marcy.
All the end of the world cults that end up on the news, you know, tragically, these people put their faith in obviously someone who has no idea about God and the end times, and just, you know, watching them, and it's always hotter for the news. You know, Waco or Jim Jones, and, you know, and it's always, those cults are always end of the world. And so, you know, as a Christian, that one topic is always so distorted. It's like, oh, you know, it's like how you kill yourself, you know.
Yeah.
And it's just, it's tragic.
Yeah. It's a really good point. There's been a steady parade of kooky kind of end time speculation stuff with cults over the years. And there can be just a pull to want to distance ourselves from that, or just, that's really weird, that's really wrong. We know, rightly, that stuff's really wrong. And so maybe overcorrect and not think about last things at all. That's a good point, yeah. Yeah, Greg.
I'm not sure if you alluded to this or even said it specifically, but just it can seem boring.
Yeah.
You alluded to that.
Yeah, it just seems boring. Heaven especially, yeah. Just seems boring. Just like hard to compel our heart. We might know factually that it's not, but it's hard for our hearts to feel compelled. Like, I really want heaven, right? Yeah, Zach.
Kind of connected to what you said about hell being emotionally overwhelming to consider, I think just the concept of eternity is really hard. For me, at least, to even wrap my head around.
So yeah.
If I even just sit and think about anything lasting forever, my head starts to swim a little bit.
Yeah, and that's very normal. We can't wrap our heads. We can understand eternity as a concept, but we can't comprehend it at all. It's totally beyond us in its infinitude. And so it's foreignness, it's incomprehensibility. In some ways, that's scary in itself. Even thinking about eternity at all is kind of scary. Yeah, Seth.
There's an old adage of being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. So.
Yeah. Yeah. So there can be a real pragmatic streak that can sort of be really demanding and going like, well, what's the good of that? And we're measuring good by very, very tangible, very short term. And yeah, I mean, a lot of, even when we think about theology, there can be this sort of like, why are you wasting your time on that? What good is that? You know, like, that kind of attitude, even within spans within this life, like you're saying, but especially this life compared to eternity, for sure. Was there another hand? We'll have one more, I think. Was it? Yeah, Randy.
Just a quick comment. It's kind of like the old good news, bad news. We're ready for the good news, but we don't want the bad news. But relative to eternity, the bad news makes the good news even gooder.
Yeah. So the bad news of eternity, the bad news of hell, makes the gospel appear really good. Is that what you're saying?
What I'm saying is people don't want the bad news.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. People generally don't want bad news. And if you're thinking of eternity, the bad news is really bad. So that impulse to avoid bad news gets like hyper applied to the issues of eternity. Right. We it's very bad news indeed. Yeah. So this is just to get us thinking. Like, these are topics that there's some kind of natural reasons for resistance in our hearts and minds. But to counter that, we're going to now look at some reasons why we should study heaven and hell. So that'll be the next section. Some of you privileged few that have a handout, that's the next thing in the handout. Why study heaven and hell? So following the reasons we don't, let's consider why we should. And this is, again, not comprehensive, but just to get us, stimulate our appetite. And again, when I'm done with the reasons that I'll supply, I'd love to hear others. I'm sure you can come up with some others. So the first is that they are both heavily discussed in Scripture. Just by virtue of that, they show up a lot in God's Word. It must be important. And I wanted to give you some really cool stats about how much heaven is talked about and how much hell is talked about. Part of the thing is it's kind of hard to get in and determine, like, how do you even measure that? Because in some way, there's a lot of discussion of heaven and hell. If you think about things, not only when are the words used, when are heaven and hell used, they're used a lot. But also, you have texts that describe divine wrath, prophetic texts that describe divine wrath. Well, that's in some ways a hell text. You also have many places, for instance, in the Gospels where Jesus teaches on the kingdom of God, or in Matthew's term, the kingdom of heaven. And in a sense, it begins in the current life as we follow Jesus as Lord, but it finds ultimate fulfillment in the new creation. So kingdom of God texts are also heaven texts in a way. So I don't have stats for you, sorry. It's all over the Bible. Heaven and hell, our eternal state, is all over the Bible. And if we want to be responsible and submissive students to God's word, then we can't overlook these important topics. So that's one reason, just to be obedient to what God has decided to talk about. A second reason is that judged by duration, eternity is far more important than the present. Now, it's true that the present is kind of the fulcrum, the decision point on which eternity hangs. So the present, this life, is very important with regard to eternity. They're intimately related. What we do with Christ in this life will determine eternity. But nevertheless, eternity itself is far more important than this life. It's infinitely longer. It's infinitely more in duration and in magnitude. So the Bible reasons this way in a number of places. In the text we read from Matthew 6 a moment ago, you see how that logic works, where Jesus says we're comparing laying up treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. And the comparison is one of these places is transient, and by the very nature of it, the stuff you put there will fade away. It depreciates, moth and rust gets to it. But the other place is eternal, and so there's no depreciation, there's no decay. It's just clearly better to have heavenly treasure, right? That's the logic, because heaven is more important. It's eternal by the very nature of it. You see the same logic at play, for instance, in Mark. Would someone read Mark 8:36 for us? Someone be ready to read, or someone pull that up. Someone else get ready with Mark 9:47 and 48. So who's got Mark 8:36? Someone just get there.
What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?
So Jesus is calling for disciples, and he's appealing for people not only to be his disciples, but to take up a cross and follow him, so to accept suffering, following in his steps. And then he makes this appeal. What does it gain a man what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Do you see that comparison he's making again? He's saying, so what if you die for following me in this life? You gain... By following me, you gain eternity. You gain your soul. The implied comparison is that even if you keep your life in this life, but you don't have heaven, you have hell, it's a bad trade. So eternity matters much more than this quickly passing life. And Scripture often calls us to make that comparison and make the right decision. A third reason to study eternity is that even in the present, thinking in light of eternity has many benefits. So there are many present benefits. So I already said it's by faith. We take it by faith, but it's not as though it has no impact on our lives today in this world. So we're going to look at several present benefits. I think I have like eight of them. This is puritanical in that I'm like, this reason has eight sub. So eight present benefits for thinking about eternity and living in light of eternity. The first one is regarding hell. The agonies of hell make us serious about our standing with God and our relationship with our sin. The agonies of hell make us serious about our relationships with God and with our sin. So, Wilson, you had your hand up. Were you at Mark 9, 47? 47, 48?
If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. For their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
Thank you. Now, this is, you may know, Jesus does this with three things, your hand, your foot, and your eye in this text. But what he's saying is, in view of hell, in view of where if you don't deal with your sin and you keep it, where does that lead? It leads to hell. So let that work backwards to now, to how you deal with your sin. Of course, he's not dealing with every aspect of what it means to avoid hell and to go to heaven. He's not necessarily talking about he's talking about sin in particular. So he's saying, like, if sin is going to get in the way of you doing what you have to do to get to heaven, which we know biblically is trusting Jesus with true faith, a true faith that cuts out sin when it finds sin in our lives, then it's a bad trade. You're making a bad trade. So he's encouraging us to let the agonies of hell work backward into now so that we relate rightly with God and with our sin. The second benefit in today's in our life, current life, is that the terrors of hell make us urgent about evangelizing the lost. And this is really just the previous point extended from ourselves to other people, right? The idea of hell's terrible. We have to do everything we can to avoid it, right? That's kind of Jesus' point about ourselves. Because of how terrible hell is, do everything you have to do to avoid it. And then now with others, because hell is so terrible, do everything you have to do to help others avoid it. And so evangelism is risky. It puts us in danger of at least an awkward conversation, but maybe more consequential losses. And we often, as Greg's been teaching on evangelism recently preaching out of Colossians 4, we see the fork in the road and we take the easy way. We just kind of close off the conversation when God maybe gives us an open door. But the light of eternity shows us how disastrous those little choices are, that we would potentially cut off those opportunities, because in view of eternity, we see some urgency there. We go, wow, this person, if they don't know the Lord, they are under the sword of Damocles, right? They're really in danger of doom. So the second benefit is that the terrors of hell make us urgent about evangelism. The third present benefit is that the justice of hell keeps us from growing bitter about our mistreatments in this life. The justice of hell keeps us from growing bitter about injustice in this life. Would someone look up, I'll give a couple more texts. So someone look up 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 9 and read it. And then someone else dial up for a little later 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. So Terry, you got one of those? Okay, you read 2 Thess 1, 6 to 9, and then someone else could have, would someone put their hand up for 2 Corinthians 4? Zach, thank you, 16 to 18. All right, go ahead when we get there, Terry.
Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his name.
So he's clearly talking about future judgment and hell for God's enemies, but he begins by saying God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, the church. And so you also have in Romans 12, 19, he says, don't avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So just understanding this, that every injustice committed by God's enemies against his people, he sees and he'll bring to, with perfect knowledge, he'll bring to perfect justice, really relieves us from the, there can be an angst and a sort of anxiety about justice that hasn't been done, that kind of miscarried justice and going, this isn't right. And there's this deep sense of something should be done about this. And sometimes what that means is we just become bitter and we become resentful. And what God is saying is there's an outlet for that, which is leave it to the wrath of God. Of course, we want our enemies to be saved. We want them to know God's mercy like Paul. But if that's not what God has for them, we also can take comfort in knowing he will deal with all of the injustice rightly. And we can continue loving our enemies because God has vengeance and justice in his hand. So we can contentedly wait for the day of justice rather than stewing in bitterness and anger. A fourth present benefit is that the goodness of heaven helps us to endure earthly hardships with contentment. The goodness of heaven helps us to endure hardship with contentment. So, Zach, would you read 2 Corinthians 4, 16-18?
So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
So we've been making this point already about the relative weight of things, right? Like, this world weighs so much less than eternity. You see Paul doing that very same thing. You have the seen things that are transient, the unseen things that are eternal, and how much more does the latter weigh than the former? And that enables Paul. So this is one of the most beautiful texts anticipating heaven in the whole Bible. And it comes in the context of Paul being very honest about recognizing the wasting away of his outward self. And in this context, it's in ministry. In the call that Christ has given him in ministry, he's pouring out his life for the gospel, and he's experiencing a lot of outward problems. But he's saying we can be content because we compare. We put that up against the eternal weight of glory that this is even preparing for us. And he's like, this is a good trade. This eternal trade-off is a good trade. So earthly afflictions, the wasting away of your body, the sacrifices that you make in love, in the name of Christ for others. These things we can look at and we can feel the loss. We can feel the weight of the loss, but then put them in perspective of eternity and smile and say, it's still a really good trade. It's still a very good trade in faith because of what Christ has laid up for me. So the goodness of heaven enables us to do that. The fifth present benefit is that the purity of heaven motivates us toward Christ-like purity now. So heaven is this place of no sin, this place of purity and holiness and light with no darkness. It works its way into the present and makes us long for that purity, and then we find ourselves being pure like Christ. So can someone read 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3? This is another great classic kind of text regarding our heavenly experience. And something we're going to deal with later in the course called the beatific vision, which is a theological term for the blessed, the happy vision of God that we anticipate in eternity. So Tom, would you read 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3?
Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure.
So this is an amazing text to meditate on. So first of all, we're God's children now, but we will be transformed into something that hasn't yet appeared because it's Christ. We'll be transformed into the likeness of the still as yet appeared Christ. And when we see him, when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So looking at him will transform us into his likeness, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is what's happening now spiritually by faith. We're gazing at Christ with the eyes of faith, and we're being transformed in his likeness. That's going to happen more fully in heaven. We're going to see him with our eyes and be like him. But this is the real kicker for now, our life today. Verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him, who looks forward and says, I can't wait to see Christ and be like him, if that's your heart, that will purify you now. That will work in your life to bring greater purity and Christ-likeness into your life now. So the more we look forward to the Christ-like purity that we'll fully enjoy in the life to come, that works its way now into fighting sin and putting on righteousness, putting on things that are the fruit of the Spirit, things that are godly in our lives. I'd call that a benefit. And some of you know that by experience, that when we're meditating on heaven, we're meditating on seeing the Lord, it really just makes sin unattractive. It takes away the appeal of sin, and it makes good, holy, righteous things more attractive to us. The sixth present benefit is that the future physicality, meaning the fact that it's physical and material, the future physicality of the new creation teaches us to value the material world without despairing over its fallen condition. So that's a bit complicated. But the fact that the new heaven and earth is material, it's physical, it's not just this ethereal spiritual reality, it's physical, that enables us on the one hand to value the material world, but on the other hand to not despair that in fact it is fallen, and we see the fallenness of our world all the time. We look around, and Paul talks about this in Romans 8, about the creation that's groaning and waiting for Jesus to come and complete salvation, not only for the people of God, but for the whole creation. It's groaning under the curse of sin. But he says in Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So this creation is going to experience a resurrection of sorts when Jesus comes and raises the dead. And this future hope reflects the original goodness of God's creation. What did God say about the world when he finished making it?
It was good.
It was good. He kept saying good, good, good. And at the end, he was so emphatic, he said, very good. It's very good. And that is still what the creation is like. That's Genesis 1. Then Genesis 3 comes along, and this very good creation gets corrupted with sin. It's important to realize, by the way, it's a big worldview thing. It's not like the dualists who say, like, there's good things and there's bad things, and they're made by different gods. Like, there's various religious systems that would say that. No, there's one God that made everything good, and then it was corrupted. But it's still very good. And because God made everything very good, his what this doctrine of kind of the new heavens and the new earth affirms is that every realm of creation will also taste redemption through the atonement and victory of Christ. And so that hope protects us from these two errors. On the one hand, of denigrating what's physical as though it doesn't matter. So again, like the Gnostics, they're waiting for their spirits to be liberated and be freed from the shackles of material existence. So that was a view in the ancient world. No, our eternal glorious future is embodied. And if you want to see Exhibit A for that, where do you look? The embodiedness of our future eternal state. Where have we seen the first fruits of that? There's a little clue for you. It's in Christ's resurrection from the dead. That Christ didn't just, his spirit didn't just float up into heaven. His body was raised. And that's what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruit of the coming resurrection. So the earth matters, our bodies matter. But on the other hand, in the physical environment and in our bodies, the same thing is happening. There's a process of decay that we just can't stop. We can do smart things to kind of manage. We can't stop it, and we definitely can't reverse it. So we should do our best to steward both our bodies and the earth, but with realism about how limited our success will be in this life before the real solution is coming, when God intervenes to make all things new. So that's just big picture, like worldview stuff that's really useful, even affecting how we deal with things like the environment or how we deal with the stewardship of our bodies. Does that make sense, the point about the new creation being physical has a big impact? The seventh benefit, almost done, there's eight. The seventh benefit is that the future eternal destinies of everyone teaches us their importance and worth. Every single human being is an eternal creature that will exist somewhere forever. Everyone you or I meet is a creature made in God's image who is destined to live in one of two eternal states, either away from the blessed presence of God under his active and never-ending judgment, or near him in ceaseless joy and peace and love. And there's a famous quote from an essay that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Weight of Glory. And he writes this. It's a bit of a long quote, but I think it's worth hearing. Quote, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses." And he's not talking about people actually becoming God, but he's talking about glory. He's talking about our glorification to come. And he goes on, "To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." End quote. That's worth thinking about. Just the eternality of every single human being makes every person important, and every interaction with every person charged with importance if we have the eyes of faith to see it. And the eighth present benefit, the last one we'll talk about, is that the anticipation of heaven helps us to treasure its foretastes that we experience even now. I'm thinking of things like communion with God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship with the saints that we have. We're going to unpack a lot of this stuff later in the course. It's a pretty expansive point. But just to kind of see this in Scripture, listen to how Jesus, would someone turn to John 17 and be willing to read verses 3 and 24? Do you have a question, Laura?
That point for us who don't have
your the anticipation of heaven helps us to treasure its foretastes in this life. The things God has given us even now that are sort of the first drops of what will be the torrent of blessing in heaven. We have some of those things in this life. Communion with God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, fellowship of the saints. And it helps us to better appreciate and enjoy those things now, knowing that they are foretaste of the future. So would someone, does that help? I know this, without the handout, it's all in the handout. So I'm sorry. Also, we post these online. So there's, if you are an RCG member, there's a Google Drive folder that we always post the Equipping Hour handouts. And also, if you look up the live stream, we're live streaming on YouTube, so if you look up the page there, there's a link to that handout there, so you can even, if you can get to YouTube without distracting yourself on your device. I tell you now, almost done with the class, you can find the handout there. Would someone pull up John 17 and read verses 3 and 24 for us, please? Yeah, Lucy, thank you. And John 17, you may know, is Jesus's what's called his high priestly prayer. It's his prayer of dedication of his disciples, and is really his dedication of his own sacrifice for the good of his disciples before he goes to the cross, after he's done teaching them in the upper room discourse. So, yeah, Lucy, would you read verses, first of all, verse 3, what Jesus says about what eternal life even is.
"And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent."
So if you know the Gospel of John, all over Jesus is talking about eternal life, and it's amazing that in this verse he actually defines what it is. What is it? In one word, what is eternal life?
Jesus.
Well, that's a good word.
Knowing.
Knowing. It's knowing. And then you have to have an object of knowledge, God, the Father, and Jesus. And I would theologically argue, based on broader scripture, it's in the Spirit that we know the Father and the Son relationally. So, first of all, eternal life is defined as knowing God. And then a bit later in verse 24, what is he's praying? He prays further. Would you read verse 24, Lucy?
"Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me.
That's another verse to chew on. I highly recommend stopping on that one for a while. But there's a lot going on in verse 24. But he's praying that the disciples whom the Father has given to him to save can be with him where he is, which is heaven, to see his glory. I want them to be able to see the glory that you gave me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So heaven is a place. Heaven, eternal life is knowing God. That's what heaven is all about. And it's, put differently, it's about seeing the glory of Christ. Can we know God now? Can we see the glory of Christ now? Yes, in part. We have already begun experiencing these things now by faith. We will experience them fully by sight, comprehensively, but we have them partially by faith now. And how greatly does it enhance our present and preliminary experience of these things, of heaven's joys, to recognize them as just that. We are starting to taste heaven when we hear the word of Christ and we are our hearts see him by faith. We are beginning to see, we are beginning to experience heaven. And when we commune with God, when we're in prayer, when we're fellowshipping with God in the Holy Spirit, that's personal, that's corporate as a body. We're beginning that experience, the joy of knowing God that way, we're beginning to taste heaven. And it enhances those experiences to know that we are beginning to taste heaven. And as I mentioned earlier, the same can be said of prayer, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our fellowship with one another as Christ's body. All these things are various means of anticipating the beginning of heaven's bounty. So I think it's pretty cool to know that. Like when we gather as a church body to be like, we're going to taste a little bit of heaven in the love that we're supposed to share as Christ's people around his truth. We share the truth, we share love, we share Christ, and in that we are beginning to experience eternal blessing and glory. Even though it's very limited, it's very, you know, still corrupted by our sin and so forth, but it's still, we get these glimmers of heaven. So, Paul, was that a...
Yeah, Pastor Gray makes a good point about John 17:3, knowing God, that's just not just a cursory knowledge, mm-hmm. that's an intimate knowledge, and... A good book for that is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Yeah. It's a Christian classic.
Absolutely. And Knowing God by J.I. Packer is a great one.
But the know, that the word know right there is something like how you know your wife or something. You know yeah. her intimately. And
so it involves cognitive understanding, but it's so much more than that. It's a relational knowing. It's a personal knowing. It's not just knowing that certain things about God. It includes that, but it's knowing him. And by the way, what that means too is that back to Seth's point earlier about the like kind of the so what, the being so heavenly minded for no earthly good. Knowing God is not an instrument toward anything. Sometimes we might feel like just learning about God and maybe praying, communing with God, we might have this sense in our minds of like, well, what's that for? Like, what's the point of that? What is that an instrument towards some better end? No, that's the end of the road. Everything else is for that, is for us knowing God. So just remember that, like, it doesn't need any further justification. Knowing God doesn't need some other argument to defend it. It's the point of everything. It's eternal life, to know God. So any other benefits to thinking eternally, both regarding hell or heaven or just eternity in general? I know eight's a lot, but there may be others that folks come to mind. Yeah, Jeff.
I think it just brings a lot of self-reflection.
Mm-hmm.
When you know that there's either or hell or heaven, it forces you to look inside.
Mm-hmm.
And see, where am I?
Yeah.
In regard to
right. So kind of that point regarding, similar to that point about Jesus talking about cutting off your hand or your eye, it's like, Given the realities of heaven and hell, there's that heart searching. Am I... Now, he doesn't want us as Christians constantly doubting our salvation and constantly worrying, like saying the sinner's prayer every week because we don't know. And that's not what you're talking about. You're just talking about a healthy making your calling and election sure. Just looking at your heart, looking at your life and going, am I walking like somebody who knows Christ and who is heaven bound? Which is really good. That circumspection, that awareness of yourself. Yeah, Seth.
Be a source of joy, either in looking at the horrors of hell and rejoicing that Christ has saved us for that, or looking forward to the joys of heaven.
Right. Just it's joy, either that the joy you're going to get or the misery that you are assured of avoiding. Yeah. That's a great basis for joy. Yeah, Sherry. Yeah. Yeah, very complimentary to Seth's point. In various ways, it stimulates really heartfelt worship. And sometimes we might be feeling, we know the truth of the gospel, we might be feeling kind of dry about it, like, yeah, I know, but so what? You know, like really in our heart, it's like, yeah, I know you saved me, so what? Thinking about eternity can really put in relief, oh, this is what was at stake, this is what he did. It can really open our eyes to the significance of those truths that we know and help us to feel rightly about them. Absolutely. It's very practical. Even back to what Seth said, like we might struggle with joy, we might struggle with being downcast. Like if that's a struggle you battle against, maybe eternity is another tool to have in your belt. There's all kinds of biblical truths and ways to navigate that struggle. But one of them could be maybe thinking about eternity and what Christ has saved you from and saved you for is an overlooked resource. Maybe that's something that you haven't considered could be very, very helpful in that fight. Yeah. Any others? Oh, yeah.
I just wonder here. If others have had this experience. I know there are times when, you know, I'm reading, you know, I've read through the Bible, a few times, and I know even a few times I've either called you or I even called the pastor a couple of times. But I'm reading, and all of a sudden this verse just gives me joy.
Yeah.
And I wish I'd keep that. You know, it fades away eventually. Yeah. And so that doesn't happen every time. But when it happens, like every time I'm sitting out on a Fall River, and I'll be looking at all the beauty, and there's this thing, and you're going through scriptures in your mind and stuff. And when you feel that joy, and in that moment, I realize this is what's going to be like eternally, is that joy. And so yeah. I think there's a real benefit from reading the scripture and knowing, striving to know God. And where you get that joy. So anyhow, I've experienced that. I assume maybe everybody else in here has. Just where, wow, look at this.
Yeah.
And it's a wonderful feeling.
So you're talking about moments either like in scripture or enjoyment of creation where we get these little concentrated drops of goodness and beauty and joy, and our hearts just marvel. And some of you gals in the Women's Wednesday Bible study have been reading about living life backwards. I think this is where we're butting up against that, right? Where outside of the view of eternity, it can almost be agonizing to experience those and then watch them kind of fade away. And we're like, oh no, it's gone. And then we could live our whole lives chasing that. Like, where's those little moments of transcendence or those moments of joy or beauty or happiness or goodness? But in view of eternity, we can say the whole treasury of that is waiting for me, undiluted, pure, infinitely, in my enjoyment of God in heaven. So when I experience a little drop of it now, I can say, ooh, it's going to be really good. And I can be okay with it's faded. That's what happens in this life. It came and went. But boy, is it going to be good when it doesn't go away. And instead of living for chasing in this life, under the sun will disappoint us. Is that a fair thing to say? That's one of the themes in Ecclesiastes. Under the sun is going to fail us. But if we understand eternity, it actually enables us to enjoy the things in this life much more profoundly. That's a great point, Gary. Yeah.
Something that's not on your list, and I'm curious to hear why, and it's one of the reasons I'm excited to be talking more about this. People we love and care about are in heaven right now.
Because I didn't think of it. That's why.
Okay. Well, I wasn't sure.
Give it to us.
Yeah. It can be a comfort to know that I'll see those people.
Yeah.
But I don't know to what extent that should be. Like, the comfort is not just, oh, I'm going to get to see them again.
Right, right.
It's obviously good for them that they're there. So, I don't know.
No, that's good. And that's something so just seeing people we love that we know are in heaven. I mean, that is a good thing. The closest I know of that I can think of the scripture comes to that is Paul talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, grieving for those who have fallen asleep and going, they're going to miss out on Christ's return. He's saying, oh, no. They're going to be included. They're going to be resurrected. So there's a sense of, don't worry about them. They're going to. Now he's more talking about the future resurrection, not so much the intermediate state they're in now. But it seems loving others is important in the Bible. It seems like that that anticipation is good and important. Sometimes it might overshadow, you know, if all heaven is the place where I get to see my grandparents or something. Biblically, there is something distorted there. So I could see you kind of being careful and going, we don't want to just to be this, I want to see the people I love. What are the two great commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, your neighbor as yourself. Well, it seems like heaven, it's good if primarily, it should be primarily about God, but also horizontally, there's going to be people we love there. People that are in Christ that we knew before, we miss. Maybe people that we just never got a chance to get to know very well. It's like, we're going to get a lot of opportunity to get to know them, hopefully. So yeah, that is a good, and it's just neglect, I didn't say. It's a great moment of reunion and as seeing loved ones in Christ who go before us. Yeah. So as we grieve those we love, we look forward to that.
Yeah, and that's a huge point in a funeral or when you have lost a son or a daughter that you know is a believer and you can tell her parents you will see them again in heaven. Or maybe your parents aren't believers, but their kids were.
Yeah.
It's an evangelistic tool versus and you, Pastor, we know this better than me. Even when you have a funeral that weren't believers.
Yeah.
What do you know, where's the hope? I mean, you stand up there and talk about all the good things in their life, but where's the hope that you'll see them again when you know that?
Yeah.
So Zach makes a good point.
Yeah. It is hard to do a funeral for non-believers, and you shouldn't get up and speculate about where, but just declare the hope of the gospel as a wise course. But yeah, you can feel, if you're at a funeral of a non-believer, you can feel the vacuous nature of that, whereas a funeral of someone that you know as a Christian, it's still grief, but it's very different.
But it's more of a rejoicing in the message.
In the midst of the grief, absolutely. Yeah. Good. Those are some good thoughts. I appreciate what you all have shared. We'll close out by, this is the part where I hope to not overpromise. Like, here's all the stuff we're going to talk about. But I just thought it'd be helpful to get us thinking. You know, we learn more actively when we kind of approach something with questions. You know, sometimes we can passively just like, what are we going to hear about? But if you are leaning forward and kind of asking mental questions, you're probably going to have a more enriched learning experience. So I hope we're going to cover all that. I think we're going to cover all this stuff. I generated a list of questions of like, here's some interesting heaven and hell questions that I hope to whet your appetite and get you thinking about. And hopefully this will generate more of your questions, maybe some things that come to your mind like, oh, I've wondered about. But I do want to say there's no biblical guarantee that all our questions are even answerable based on what God has chosen to reveal to us. There's a lot of detail about heaven and hell God has not chosen to reveal to us, and we don't want to speculate. There are some questions we don't know. And there's other questions we might be able to give some kind of vague outline of an answer, but we know there's a lot more detail that we don't know. So we just want to be responsible with how much God has and hasn't said. But here are some questions that I find interesting that I hope to cover. Is hell eternal? Or do the wicked finally find relief from their sufferings by ceasing to exist? We're definitely going to handle that question. I already told you the answer, but we're going to deal with that. That's a big deal, even with regard to the apologetics. There's a lot of people, that's a big struggle with hell or a big dispute that you'll run into. And if hell is eternal, how is that a just punishment for a finite life of sin? How is eternal hell a just punishment? How does the intermediate state, so the intermediate state is where souls go on death, so we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord, and our body's in the ground awaiting the resurrection. We'll be raised, and then we'll experience the eternal state with our souls and bodies reunited. So this intermediate state, where our loved ones say who've died, who know Christ, where they've gone, how does that relate to the eternal state? So what's the relationship between those two things? Both in the case of heaven and in the case of hell. So we're going to talk about that, resurrection. Are there different degrees of rewards in heaven and different degrees of punishment in hell? And if so, thinking especially about heaven, how could that square with heaven being perfect? How, if heaven is perfect, is the perfect enjoyment of God, how is it that there's different amounts of reward being distributed? How does that work? How will we not be consumed by jealousy? Things like that. We'll deal with that. Even asking that question kind of answers itself. How literal are biblical descriptions such as flames and gold and jewels and things of that nature? How literal is that? You know, you have the picture of the new heavens and earth drawn for us in Revelation 21 and 22, and a picture is drawn in our minds. What is that exactly what it'll be like? Is it more metaphorical? We're going to deal with that a certain degree. How do people in heaven and how do people in hell relate to each other? So what's it like? Zach kind of brought this up. What's it like, the relationships with other people, either in heaven or in hell? That's an interesting question. And what will we be doing in heaven? Will our activities in the new creation be more like a perfected version of our earthly existence now? There's some biblical texts that kind of seem to point that way. Or are we simply beholding God's glory in the so-called beatific vision? There's other texts that kind of point to we're seeing God's face. That's the pinnacle. That's heaven. How do we resolve both of those biblical emphases, both kind of the perfected earthiness of creation versus the spiritual experience of beholding God's glory? How are those how do those work together in heaven? So those are some questions I thought of that would be helpful to answer. Again, do you have any others? I'll kick it out to you. Any other big questions that occur to you with regard to these topics that I may or may not promise that we'll answer, but I'd love to hear. Yeah, Christy.
Should we be cremated or not?
Okay. That's a good question.
What's your question?
Should we be cremated or not? So cremation versus burial? I'm going to write that down. That may come up. Yeah, so the bodily resurrection with regard to, you know, not every, yeah, with regard to different ways of dying and different things that happen to bodies. So that's related to the cremation question, yeah. Yeah. Any others? Oh, yeah, Gary.
The new heavens and new earth, what is that all about?
Yeah, so just more about what the new heavens and new earth mean. You know, we did a Q&A with the homeschool co-op, an Ask an Elder Q&A, and one of the kids, I don't know how old this kid was, you might be here in the room, one of the kids asked, it says the old heavens and earth passed away in Revelation 21. I said, why did heaven pass away if it's perfect? That was a good question. I don't even remember what I said, may not have been a good answer, but that's kind of related. Like, what is this new heaven and new earth, and what does it mean that, you know, and heaven, part of the answer is that heaven is used a few different ways in the Bible. That's kind of an important one, too. Yeah. But was that, yeah, John?
Memories of family members that didn't come to Christ.
Yeah.
In his life. How can we, you know, I thought of that. How could I ever experience that eternal joy knowing that people I love the most here rejected Christ?
Yeah. That's a very good one. So we're in heaven, and we have some loved ones that we know are not there or in hell. How can heaven be perfect joy knowing that? That's a good question. Yeah, Lucy.
What is the process by which you change so that you never sin in heaven?
Mm.
How do you kind of stay the same person?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. I'm going to delegate these to the other teachers to answer these questions. That one's a good one. Seth and then Annalie. Yeah, do people in like the intermediate state know what's happening on earth? Do people in heaven now? Yeah.
Or do they even care?
And Ali.
Kind of winding back a little bit, how are the new heaven and new earth
Okay. It's two, it's heaven and earth. So what's the relationship between heaven and earth? Is that kind of what you're saying, the new heaven and earth? Yeah, Randy.
So the heaven and earth, talking about having passed away, would that be the heaven we see when we look up in the sky?
Yeah. So what is it, I'll just say, what does it mean that the heavens pass away? Yeah. Ask the question that astute kid in co-op asked. Yeah. Good questions. Well, Lord willing, hopefully we'll touch on all or most of these, and as much as we're able. Of course, like I said, the Bible does not promise to satisfy all of our curiosities about these things. But with regard to what is revealed, some of these, I think there are good answers that we could explore biblically that would be helpful. But to kind of wrap it up, we've today laid a foundation for this coming series over the next 2 months on heaven and hell. We've addressed some reasons why we struggle to think about eternity with anything like the weight that it deserves. We've, contrary to that tendency, we've examined some biblical reasons, a good biblical case for thinking about heaven and hell and letting it affect our lives. And many of those arguments will become seeds of things that we bring up in the weeks to come. And finally, I suggested some questions, and you all helpfully pulled some questions to get us thinking about the kinds of things we hope to learn. So hopefully that's helpful for whetting our appetites, getting us ready for what's coming. And again, both the intellectual side of what we're going to learn, but also the personal side of where am I with relation to these things? And maybe the Lord might use this too. So I've been preparing for this course for a couple months now, reading. And I found it's been very convicting. Whenever I will open up my book to read it, and suddenly I'm being reminded of eternal things and going, man, I think so. I've been very convicted how little I think about eternity. And going, wow, when you read about a topic for a while, it just kind of hammers home. But that's been the experience for me. It's been very illuminating regarding how light eternity weighs in my own heart and mind. And Lord willing, that'd be a good thing for us all to become more aware of as the course goes on. Yeah, Zach.
What book is that?
Oh, there's several. There's not one course. You're asking which book. Often our courses are kind of moving through one book chapter by chapter. It's like a curriculum. We're not doing that. There's just several that we're kind of drawing from eclectically. Yeah. But I have recommendations. So if there isn't a one-stop book, this is the thing we're doing. But I'm aware of a few things. If you have questions, talk to me. I'd love to make recommendations. I may sprinkle them throughout the course as we go. But any last questions or anything before we close in prayer? Okay, let's pray. God, as we consider eternity and we're once again brought face to face with our sin and its natural consequences, but also the mercy that you've poured out in Christ to avert us from those consequences, to remove your judgment, to spend it on your Son so that we could have life and forgiveness and joy and peace forever, we who believe in him. God, we pray that every soul in the hearing of this morning's lesson would have that assurance, would know Christ, and would know that they're going to heaven, and that their future is bright no matter what happens in this life. We thank you for the assurance that Christ and his redemption brings for all eternity, and we thank you for the great wisdom that what you've revealed about heaven and hell, the light that it shines on our lives today, and we want to be people who walk in light of eternity. There's so much prudence and discernment and wisdom to be had and errors to avoid if we were to think eternally. So we pray that this course would equip us for that and all these benefits that we talked about and more would flow into our lives and bless us and many others as a result of us taking you at your word with regard to eternity. So bless this series. Thank you for our time this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.